I want you to open your Bible again to the New Testament book of Luke, Luke chapter 9, and have your outline handy to follow along. This is part two of our lesson on following Jesus. We covered everything on the front of your outline last Sunday. If you weren't here, you can catch it at the website. We just got started with the Luke 9 passage, so follow along now as I read again Luke 9, 57 to 62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We've all watched in shock and sadness and anger over the past week the tragic and swift fall of Afghanistan to the Taliban as the United States withdraws its troops by August 31st after a 20-year war that was never officially declared. Both Republicans and Democrats, and even some of the leftist news media like CNN, have ramped up their criticism, and rightly so, in my opinion, of the Biden administration for its monumental and catastrophic bungling of this withdrawal. It's leaving American citizens and contractors, and especially Afghan translators and contacts who cooperated with the Americans, at the mercy of the savage, ruthless Taliban. Meghan McCain, daughter of the late Senator John McCain, former member of The View and a Biden supporter, has posted blistering denunciations of President Biden for the tragedy that's unfolding before the eyes of the world while the president was on vacation, after he assured the American people of how unlikely it would be that the Taliban would regain control of the country. Americans' credibility is taking a nosedive in the eyes of our allies in Europe and the Middle East. And our enemies, Russia and China, are rushing to congratulate the Taliban on their success. Many on the left and right fear the possibility of another 9/11 type attack in the face of our apparent weakness. Afghans are so desperate to escape the Taliban that they've died trying to hold on to or hide in the wheelhouses of American planes as they were taking off. The free world grieves over the fate of all women in Afghanistan, especially the female athletes and those who took advantage of the brief window of opportunity to get educated and openly participate in Afghan society. Amazingly, 1/4 of the current U.S. population was born after 9/11, which means we've been at war against the terrorists for their entire lives. And what about the cost of this longest war in our nation's history? Different sources give differing numbers, but at least 3,000 American service members have been killed in Afghanistan. Over 7,000 service members and well over 8,000 contractors have been killed in Afghanistan and Iraq since 9/11. Coalition partners have died in much larger numbers, more than 180,000 uniformed Afghans, Pakistanis, Iraqis, and Syrian allies have died in the post-9/11 wars. Western allies have also borne high human and financial cost. Far more than those killed are those who were wounded by bullets or rocket-propelled grenades or IEDs, who lost limbs or eyesight or hearing or suffered brain damage and PTSD, with no accurate records of the numbers available. Yet we do know that more than 4 times the number killed in battle have died by their own hand. Over 30,000 U.S. service members and veterans of the post-9/11 wars have committed suicide. What about the financial cost? Estimated amount of direct Afghanistan and Iraqi war cost that the U.S. has debt financed as of 2020 is $2 trillion. The estimated interest cost by 2050 is up to $6.5 trillion. In addition, the estimated cost that the U.S. has committed to pay in health care, disability, burial, and other costs for roughly 4 million Afghanistan and Iraqi veterans is more than $2 trillion. Has it been for nothing? The Taliban, which means students or seekers, refers to itself as the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan and is an Islamic religious political movement and military organization that most nations refer to as terrorist. was founded in 1994 by Muhammad Omar and Abdul Ghani Baradar, emerging as one of the prominent factions in the Afghan civil war, largely consisting of students from the Pashtun areas of eastern and southern Afghanistan who had been educated in traditional Islamic schools and fought during the Soviet-Afghan war. They held power over most of Afghanistan from 1996 to 2001 until an American-led coalition defeated them in December 2001, following the 9/11 attacks. During the height of their power, they committed massacres against Afghan civilians, denied UN food supplies to 160,000 starving civilians, conducted a policy of scorched earth, burning vast areas of fertile land and destroying tens of thousands of homes. When the Taliban controlled Afghanistan, they banned activities and media, including paintings, photography, and movies that depicted people or other living things. They also prohibited music using instruments except for a type of drum. The Taliban prevented girls and young women from attending school, banned women from working jobs outside of healthcare, since male doctors were prohibited from treating women, required that women be accompanied by a male relative and wear a burqa at all times when in public. If women broke certain rules, they were publicly whipped or executed. Religious and ethnic minorities were heavily discriminated against during the Taliban rule, and now these brutal thugs are back in power. The Taliban, as well as ISIS and Boko Haram and other such extremist terrorist groups, bring such suffering and misery to the world because they follow the wrong leader, which leads them to rule with their own version of Sharia law. We as believers know that the correct leader to follow is Jesus Christ, creator of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, the only Savior. He calls us to follow him, and that's what we're talking about in this lesson. Last time we noted that following Jesus is the essence of Christianity. We saw from Scripture that biblical Christianity is a relationship with Christ. It's not adhering to a certain lifestyle or being part of a certain group or following a certain set of rules. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And a biblical Christian is a follower of Christ. We covered the 7 bullet points on your outline to show how the New Testament defines a biblical Christian in this way. We then plunged into the account at the end of Luke 9 about 3 men that Jesus encountered. We noted that verse 51 of Luke 9 marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry, for we're told that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we know by comparing the gospel accounts that this was just before the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles in the early fall of AD 29, about 7 months before the crucifixion. Knowing full well what he was about to face, the mockery, the injustice, the denial, the betrayal, the beatings, the torture, the unimaginable pain, the death, knowing all of that, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was fully committed to obeying his Father's will to the letter. But to draw a contrast with Jesus' firm commitment to his task of following his Father's will, Luke inserts an account here that, according to Matthew 8, actually occurred sometime earlier during Jesus' Galilean ministry, an account of 3 men who exhibited somewhat less of a commitment to the task of following Jesus, unfortunately, like many professing Christians today. With the first guy, we learned that following Jesus requires counting the cost. The first guy was a scribe, an expert in the law of Moses, and though he told the Lord that he would follow him wherever he went, Jesus cautioned him and us about counting the cost of following the one who was headed to the cross. Doesn't mean we shouldn't follow Jesus. In fact, we are called, we are commanded to follow him. And the Lord Jesus deserves our allegiance, that we follow him wholeheartedly and with no reservation. He deserves it because of who he is and because of what he's done for us. He left heaven for earth to suffer for us, to die for us, to pay for our sins, to purchase our salvation. Every one of us here and every person on the planet today and every human being who has ever lived or ever will live on the planet would spend eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God forever in torment, if Jesus Christ had not done what he did for us. And he had the apostles write the New Testament so we would know the gospel, we would know the story. And he sent the Holy Spirit to convince us that the gospel was true, to open our eyes and to lead us to repentance and faith, so we could have eternal life. And he's interceding for us right now at the Father's right hand. And he's prepared an eternal home for us in the Father's house that is far beyond our wildest imagination. And he's coming back to get us one day to take us to be with him. We will never be separated from him for all eternity. We will live in ultimate joy and fulfillment and love and communion with him and one another forever. Does the one who's done all that for us deserve that we follow him? 1,000 times yes. He deserves our all. He deserves our total obedience. He deserves our unconditional love. He deserves our complete surrender to him. In fact, there's no other way that we should spend our one life on earth before we stand before him. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 that in view of God's mercy toward us, the only reasonable thing for us to do is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to him. And yet the Lord is very gracious and completely honest with us about what we will likely face. And he wants us to go into the commitment with our eyes wide open, having counted the cost. The next encounter, verses 59 to 60, teaches us that following Jesus calls for unrivaled allegiance. And here's where we pick it up new. Unrivaled allegiance. Now, we're not told how the scribe in the first encounter responded to Jesus' caution. I wish we knew. Nor are we told how much time elapsed between the first encounter and the second as Jesus and the crowd are traveling along the road. But at some point, Jesus chooses to address another man who no doubt heard what Jesus had said to the scribe. And so we're given the interchange with the second man. In the first encounter, the scribe had spoken first and offered to follow Jesus. This time, our Lord takes the initiative, as he had done with Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and others. And he says to the man, "Follow me." Now, we don't know if the unnamed man was surprised by this direct invitation. Maybe he took some time to think about his response. Maybe a moment or two of awkward silence followed as Jesus and the others around him waited for a reply as they were walking along. Maybe the man looks down, fidgets with his hands as he thinks. But then perhaps he makes eye contact with the Lord again and he replies, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, that sounds like a very reasonable request. And so we're a little taken aback when we hear the instruction from the Savior. Jesus says to the man in verse 60, "Let the dead bury their own dead, and you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." What? Doesn't that sound kind of harsh to you? I mean, the poor guy's lost his dad, and he wants to go home and give him a proper burial. But wait a minute. We weren't there, and Jesus was. And he knew everything about this man and exactly what he was thinking when he made the request to bury his father. So what did he mean by that request? Well, some scholars who don't mind being critical of Jesus believe the man's father had actually died. And so the request would be perfectly reasonable, especially in light of the fact that according to Jewish custom, burial generally took place very soon after death. In Israel, giving an honorable burial to the dead was considered a duty and a kindness that ranked higher than any other service requiring attention. A pious son was obliged to attend this bestowal of the final act of devotion to his father. According to the rabbis, providing a decent burial for one's loved one took precedence over almost everything else, including attending religious services or studying the law. So if his father had really died, we're not surprised that the man asked Jesus for permission to first bury his father before following him. But if his father had really died, what was he doing there? Why was the man there on the journey with Jesus rather than at home planning the funeral, unless maybe he just got a text or an email with the news before Jesus spoke to him? I don't think so. Most scholars believe that his father was still alive and well, and that the man was asking permission to stay at home to take care of his father in his old age until his death. And then he would follow Jesus. Maybe he had good intentions to honor his father. Maybe he was just stalling and using his dad as an excuse, like the excuses many in our society use today when they say, "Well, maybe when I'm retired and old, I'll think about religion, maybe even Christianity. Maybe I'll read the Bible then. Maybe start going to church once in a while, but not now. I got my career, I got my family, I got my life, I got my hobbies. There's so many things I want to do, so many things I want to accomplish. I don't have time right now for that religious stuff. One scholar pointed out that the phrase, "I must bury my father," was a common figure of speech that meant, "Let me wait until I receive my inheritance." Ah, so there's money involved. You coming with us, man? No, I got to bury my father. Which being interpreted meant, I got to hang around close by until the old man kicks the bucket so I can get my fair share of the inheritance. If I'm too far away when it happens, my money-grubbing brother might take off with all the loot and I won't get mine. Now, I'm not sure which of those the man meant when he asked Jesus for permission to first bury his father, but I am sure that Jesus knew what he meant. And Jesus told him, in effect, let the spiritually dead bury those who die physically. Those who are spiritually alive have a higher calling and should be occupied proclaiming the kingdom of God. Instead of hanging around the house waiting someday for your dad to get sick and die and then you get your inheritance, you should be out doing spiritual things, serving the kingdom. So what's the interpretation for the saint? Well, it's really easy. Spiritual service for Christ takes precedence over secular activities. Spiritual service for Christ takes precedence over secular activities. Now, let me ask you, is that true in your life? In 3M, we've talked often about how God left us on this earth to do much more than what unbelievers do every week. Sure, we have to work and earn a living just like unbelievers. Feed and clothe and educate our children just like unbelievers. Mow our yards and maintain our vehicles and our houses just like unbelievers. But if that's all we're doing, God should have just taken us to heaven the moment he saved us and let the unbelievers do all those other things. But he didn't. He left us here first to tell others about his son, to use our spiritual gifts to help other believers grow to maturity, to worship him in corporate worship each week, to glorify him in all that we do, to get to know him better so we will love him more and trust him more, to earn rewards in this life that we will enjoy forever. We wouldn't have had that opportunity if he'd taken us straight to heaven. And to practice in this life what we'll be doing forever in the next one. But for that to happen, we have to understand that eternal matters are far more important than temporary issues. We have to have an eternal perspective, and you get that nowhere else but from the Bible. Luke 5 gives us the account of Jesus calling Matthew to follow him. Matthew is one of the few tax collectors in Israel, stationed at one of the major tax collection centers in the Galilee region in Capernaum. That meant he was wealthy and influential. It also meant he was most likely dishonest and despised by his fellow countrymen as a traitor to Israel and a collaborator with the occupying enemy, Rome. But when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," we're told that Matthew got up, left everything, including the money, the influence, the position, and followed him. Luke 5, 28, 29. No doubt Matthew had heard about Jesus, maybe heard some of his teaching. In fact, Capernaum was, was Jesus' headquarters. No doubt the Holy Spirit had already begun a process of conviction. But at this moment, as Matthew is personally confronted by Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit fully opens his eyes and heart. He realizes who Jesus is. He realizes his sinfulness and spiritual bankruptcy. He repents of his sin, receives Christ as his Savior and Lord, and fully surrenders him to him right then and there. And as far as we know, he never looks back. And that's why we're talking about him 2,000 years later. That's why he wrote the first book in the New Testament. That's why his name will be engraved on the foundation of the New Jerusalem on the new eternal earth forever. There's his name, Matthew. Levi. Will it cost him to follow Jesus? Will he have to pay in this life for his unrivaled allegiance to the Savior? Yes. In the years following the return of Christ to heaven and the birth of the church in Jerusalem, Matthew ministered with the other apostles in Judea and Galilee. Sometime during Paul's missionary journeys that are covered in the latter half of the book of Acts, maybe in the early 50s, about 20 years after the Lord's ascension, Matthew wrote the gospel that bears his name, aimed primarily at a Jewish audience to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the rightful king and heir to David's throne. The last time Matthew is mentioned by name in the Bible is in Acts 1 in the upper room in Jerusalem with the other apostles between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He was with the other apostles when the Spirit came and birthed the church, and he preached the gospel to the Jews gathered at Pentecost. He was still in Jerusalem in Acts 8 when Saul of Tarsus began his fierce persecution of the church. But early Christian sources indicate that Matthew eventually traveled south to Africa and became a missionary to Ethiopia, and that he faithfully preached the gospel there and was finally arrested. He was staked or impaled to the earth by spears and then beheaded. One account indicates that his martyrdom was called for by King Hyrcanus of Ethiopia, who was opposed to Matthew's preaching. Did it cost him? Yes. So our Lord warned his potential followers, "Yes, you are to follow me with unrivaled allegiance, but count the cost ahead of time and know that it is likely to come." We noted last time that because of the blessing of our Christian heritage in America from the founding of Jamestown to the middle of the 20th century, believers in our country have paid no or very little cost for following Christ. But clearly the tide is increasingly changing, and the change is accelerating rapidly. If you Google Christian persecution in America, you'll get some factual information about what is happening. You also get some mockery and derision from secularists and atheists about our martyr's complex. And we shouldn't have a martyr's complex. Thankfully, we still have far more freedoms than the vast majority of believers in other parts of the world and throughout church history. But in spite of the derision from the Christ haters, the number of disturbing incidents of hostility against biblical Christians in America is increasing. In August 2020, during at least two official Democratic National Convention events, the phrase "under God" was removed from the Pledge of Allegiance. Why? Because they hate God and they hate any mention of Him. Not all Democrats, but the leaders that were there. According to Dr. Ralph Reed of the Faith and Freedom Coalition, prominent Democrats in Congress recently presented a 28-page document to the White House that demands the Biden administration, one, use government power to crack down on conservative Christians, two, remove Christians from public office, and three, re-educate Trump voters so they will no longer be a threat to society. The document is entitled "Restoring Constitutional Secularism and Patriotic Pluralism in the White House." It's set forth by the Secular Democrats of America, presented by the so-called Congressional Free Thought Caucus, and has so far been endorsed by more than a dozen Democratic leaders in Congress. It further calls upon the Biden administration to, one, deny free speech and religious liberty to Christians, remove "In God We Trust" from U.S. currency, repeal the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which, by the way, passing of the Equality Act would do, further restrict church gatherings under the guise of controlling the COVID-19 pandemic, and fully fund comprehensive sex education to include encouraging children as young as elementary and middle school to undergo gender transition to the gender of their choice. Now, of course, some of those things have already been happening. The Christian owners of Sweet Cakes Bakery in Portland, Oregon, were ordered to pay $135,000 in damages to a gay couple for declining to participate in their same-sex wedding. Aaron and Melissa Klein were forced to close down their bakery. Two men were arrested simply for reading their Bible out loud outside a Department of Motor Vehicles office in Hemet, California. At the Senate confirmation hearings for Supreme Court nominee Judge Amy Coney Barrett, Democratic Senators Dick Durbin and Dianne Feinstein openly questioned her fitness to serve because of how seriously she took her Christian faith. On Friday, February 26th of this year, the Democratic-controlled House of Representatives held a hearing on the Equality Act, which they passed the next day, and which will effectively destroy religious freedom if it becomes law. Right now, Senator Joe Manchin of West Virginia is about the only roadblock keeping it from being passed in the Senate. The day before, Thursday, February 25th, the House was holding a hearing on the Equality Act. Before the vote the next day, a hearing televised on C-SPAN. Republican Representative Greg Stube of Florida criticized the Equality Act during the House debate, saying it violates Christian beliefs. He argued the gender confusion that exists in our culture today is a clear rejection of God's good design. Whenever a nation's laws no longer reflect the standards of God, that nation is in rebellion against Him and will inevitably bear the consequences. Good for you, Representative Stubbe. You are exactly correct. You spoke truth to power. God bless you. But leftist Democratic Representative Jerry Nadler didn't agree with Representative Stubbe's statement of biblical truth, no surprise. He pushed back, "Mr. Stubbe, what any religious tradition describes as God's will is no concern of this Congress." Someone posted on Facebook this picture of Nadler making that statement and put the caption, "God has no authority in the House of Representatives." Now, PolitiFact labeled this a false statement because it wasn't the direct quote, even though they admitted it was basically what Nadler had said. But the problem with Nadler's statement is Representative Stubbe wasn't sharing religious tradition. He was summarizing and declaring biblical truth from the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. He was speaking biblical truth and issuing a scriptural warning to that every member of the House of Representatives and of the nation should have heeded. God bless you, Representative Stubbe. We need 434 more representatives just like you. Whenever a nation's laws no longer reflect the standards of God, that nation is in rebellion against Him and will inevitably bear the consequences. Does that sound like biblical truth to you? That's because it is. I'm confident that not a single one of our founding fathers, including Jefferson and Franklin, would agree with Representative Nadler. But tragically, almost every one of his Democratic colleagues in the House and Senate agree with him today. God have mercy upon us. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, said Solomon. But when the wicked are in power, the people mourn. Proverbs 29:2, time to mourn. I could go on with a much longer list of such disturbing occurrences in recent years of the growing boldness of political and educational and business leaders in displaying their open hostility to biblical Christianity, the Constitution defying censorship of Christians and conservatives by leftist big tech moguls at Facebook and Amazon and Google and Twitter is a glaring example. I could give you a list of names of Christian students in public universities who are being discriminated against and denied their basic liberties because they dare to follow Christ. Thank God for the Christian legal societies that are stepping forward to defend these students. But the situation will only get worse in the days to come unless God's people humble themselves and cry out for revival, and God graciously chooses to send one. These first two encounters in Luke 9 teach us that following Jesus requires counting the cost, and it calls for unrivaled allegiance. The final encounter in verses 61 to 62, and this one is not found in Matthew's account, thus is recorded only in Luke, teaches us that following Jesus demands undivided attention. Now again, we don't know how the second man responded to Jesus' instructions. I wish the Holy Spirit had told us. Apparently, we don't need to know. And again, we don't know how much time might have elapsed between the second conversation and this one. Perhaps the Lord and those with Him continued on in silence for a while, noticing the countryside around them and the clouds floating over them, lost in their thoughts. But at some point, like the first man, and unlike the second, the third man initiates the conversation. And so we have the request from the third person. In verse 61, we're told that still another man said, "Lord, I will follow You, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Circle the two words, "me first," in that statement. Go back and circle them in the previous statement in verse 59. Seems odd that those two words should be in such close proximity to the word "Lord." Doesn't seem to go together, does it? Lord, me first. This man makes the offer, just like the first man, to follow the Lord, but with one condition. Let me first go back and say goodbye to my family. Now again, that sounds reasonable. When Matthew was called, he threw a big banquet for his friends that night before leaving town with Jesus. But it seemed he did so in order that his friends could meet Jesus. When Elijah called Elisha to follow him, Elisha told Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I'll come with you." And Elijah allowed him to do so. But Elisha slaughtered his oxen, used the wooden plowing equipment for charcoal, and cooked steaks on the grill for his whole family as a farewell banquet. He was burning his bridges. And then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. But it was apparently different for this guy. You know, our family has a big influence upon us, and rightly so. Sometimes that influence can be negative, especially if they don't know the Lord and they don't appreciate his claim upon our lives. Jesus knew the pull that this man's family had upon him. He knew that they would always compete with Jesus for this man's allegiance, that they would pull him down and hinder his service for the kingdom. "Oh, son, don't get that serious. Come on, you got to be balanced." And so we have in verse 62 the reply from the Savior. Jesus says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I know it's hard to believe, but as I've told you before, I'm old enough to remember plowing with a mule, of holding the wooden handles with my hands and keeping an eye ahead to make sure the row is straight. It's the same principle when plowing with a tractor, and I plowed many rows of garden vegetables and many an acre of corn, riding a McCormick Farmall 100 tractor just like that one growing up working on a farm in Guilford County. I got to tell you, I miss that. I spent hundreds of happy hours on a tractor during my growing up years. Maybe the Lord will let me have a big farm and grow things during the millennium and then on the new earth, and I won't have to worry about weeds and bugs and things like that. You see, when you're plowing, if you look behind or off to the side, you plow a crooked row. And crooked rows don't cut it, especially when you plow up half the corn. Jesus is saying the work of the kingdom is too important. You're dealing with eternal issues, eternal souls. You got to focus on what you're doing. You can't have your attention divided, even by family. That's why Jesus said in Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, he's not teaching that we should hate and dishonor our parents and spouse and offspring and siblings or commit suicide. That would violate other biblical principles. He's using an oriental idiom of contrast that his immediate listeners would understand perfectly. He's saying that there can be no rival to our devotion to him. He must be first, way up there first, and even our closest loved ones or ourselves a distant second. So what's the rationale for the saint? Well, it's just this. The claims of the kingdom require and deserve our full focus and attention. You know, it's a great honor to serve in God's kingdom, to be a co-laborer with Jesus Christ, to do work that will last for eternity. So why would you want to waste your one life on earth before you stand before him in your natural body doing only temporal stuff? Now, much of the temporal stuff we have to do to live, I know that. We have to maintain our house and yard and vehicles. I had to mow my yard yesterday. We have to eat and we have to sleep. But why would believers want to spend their lives doing only those things that their unbelieving neighbors do? That's not why God left us here. He left us here to be co-laborers with his son, to spread the gospel and minister to people, to do the work of the kingdom, to do work that will last for eternity, to do work for which we will receive eternal rewards on top of everything else. Now, he doesn't need us. Don't ever get that in your mind. "Well, God couldn't do without me." Yes, he could. He doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. What a great privilege. What condescension on his part. But it's also a great responsibility because eternal souls are at stake. We can't have divided attention or be double-minded because James reminds us a double-minded man is unstable in all that he does, James 1:8. Biblical Christianity is a relationship with Christ. It's not something else. It is a relationship with Christ. A biblical Christian is a follower of Christ, not just one who says he believes in Christ. Following Jesus requires counting the cost. Jesus told us to do that. There will be a cost. So know that going in ahead of time, know that. Following Jesus calls for unrivaled allegiance. He's number one, and everything else is way down here at number two. Following Jesus demands undivided attention because it's too important. So let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Following Christ is the essence of Christianity. So the question is, are you doing that? Are you following him? Does that characterize your life? All three synoptic gospels record the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. You know the story. He came to ask what he must do to inherit eternal life. Thought that was a great question. Sounds like a great question. But then he went away without eternal life when Jesus put his finger upon the man's love of money. Jesus said, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, he doesn't tell everybody that. He told this young man that because Jesus knew that's where his treasure was. That's where his heart was. That was the most important thing to him. But when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. He said, man, I can't give that up. As Jesus watched the man walk away, he said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter was listening. When Peter heard this, he said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What are we going to get out of it? Sounds like a very carnal question, but Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He tells him that what will be in store for him and his fellow disciples in the millennial kingdom, and what was in store for everyone who sacrificed for Jesus, they would receive 100 times as much in this life and inherit eternal life in the next. And that informs us that following Christ requires a finite, temporary cost, but it brings infinite, eternal rewards. Now, the Apostle Paul knew all about the cost of following Christ. As Saul of Tarsus, he had inflicted some of that cost in the form of great suffering upon followers of Christ in his zeal to stamp out the church. When he became a believer, he began to have that suffering inflicted upon him. In 2 Corinthians 11, he lists some of the intense suffering that he had to endure for following Christ. The beatings, the stonings, the jailings, the hunger, the cold, the shipwreck, and much more. But God had also allowed him uniquely to get a glimpse of heaven and allowed him to see some of the glory that God had prepared for his children. So Paul knew what he was talking about when he told the saints in Rome, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, Romans 8:19. You and I, dear ones, have a glorious future ahead of us. What God has planned for us is beyond our wildest imagination, and I have a wild imagination. It hasn't even entered our minds. We inherit the whole universe. We don't know what it's like to be sinless. We don't know it for a second, but we will for all eternity. We'll forget what it was like to be hampered by sin. And it's mind-boggling to think of what he's planned for us, but we may have to suffer for a little while in the meantime. As the Apostle Peter told the saints that were suffering in his day, 1 Peter 1:6, Kyle Eidelman did the church a great service when he focused on the difference between being a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. There are no mere fans who gather in the evangelical churches in China and North Korea and Iran and Vietnam, only followers. Yet tragically, evangelical churches in America have been filled with fans for decades. That's why leaders like J.I. Packer and Peter Marshall and others have described the church in America as being 1,000 miles wide and 1/2 inch deep, all surface, no depth. But perhaps A great separation is already underway. A fan admires Jesus. A follower obeys Jesus. Being a fan requires no commitment. Being a follower requires a great commitment. Being a fan costs you nothing. Being a follower may cost you everything in this life. Jesus doesn't call us to be his fans. He calls us to be his followers. Are you a follower? Do you know the Lord? Have you taken that first step? Have you put your trust in Christ? Are you following him? Does that characterize your life? Are you bearing fruit for him? Are you surrendered to him? Or are you holding back? Only you can answer that, but you need to answer it before the Lord. Even today, let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song we haven't sung in a long time. Where he leads me, I will follow. That's a mouthful. Will you do it? Father, we thank you for the instruction of our Lord and the challenge he gives us and the great opportunity to follow him, to be a co-laborer with him, to do the work of the kingdom, to penetrate the darkness and rescue men and women from the kingdom of the evil one and bring them into the kingdom of his dear son. Lord, thank you that many years ago, for many of us, you delivered us, some more recently. Lord, help us to take you seriously when you tell us to follow you. I pray for everyone here, every man, every woman, every young person. Lord, don't let anybody be deceived. May we know for sure that our trust is in Jesus Christ alone. If we were to die today, we would go to be with him. And that we are not wasting our one life here on earth, but we are investing it by following him, by obeying him. Lord, help us to do whatever you want us to do today. Some need to come and pray. Some need to get along with you this afternoon and have a long talk, get some things settled, surrender fully. How quickly this life goes by. One day soon we will stand before you. We'll remember this sermon, this day. So help us to do today what you tell us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.